All right, well, we're talking about the greatness of God all year, and we're continuing. We're starting to make our descent. We're approaching the end of this sermon series we've been working on for a few months called Encounters with God. And after this week, we only have two more weeks in this series before we start a brand new sermon series in the new year called The Making of Heaven and Earth, which I'm very excited about. That's coming from Genesis 1, 2, and 3 in the Bible. But in the Bible, when God appears to someone, it's known as a theophany or a divine appearing. And these encounters with God are wild stories. God never seems to act how we would expect. However, in these encounters, including our encounter today between God and the prophet Ezekiel, which is pretty wild, these encounters reveal the stunning character of who God is and his heart to save a world that would be lost without him. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open it to Ezekiel chapter 1, starting in verse 1. And we have a lot of scripture to get through this morning. So let's without further ado, Ezekiel 1:1. In my 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was on him. Now let's just pause briefly here first. So this is a little brief little introduction to the book of Ezekiel. And the rest of the book, actually, if you'll notice, as we keep going, is written in the first person. This little narration tells us when in time and space this is happening. And so according to the events listed here, we actually know, according to our calendar, this theophany, this encounter with God, took place on July 31st of 593 BC. We don't always know when in time and space certain things happen in the Bible, but this one we do. And if we understand, if we interpret the opening line here where it says in the 30th year, if we understand that that's referring to Ezekiel's age here, which would be a little unusual, but it's hard to understand what else it might be referring to, I think that that means that Ezekiel was 30 years old when God called him to be a prophet. So this also took place about 30 years after Jeremiah's encounter with God that we looked at last week. It was also about 5 years after Ezekiel, who we find out here was a priest from Jerusalem and Judah, had been carried into exile after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. So let's look at a map here. We can see that Ezekiel found himself, along with the rest of his countrymen, about 800 miles from home in the middle of modern-day Iraq. And as an exile, he was a man without a country. As a priest, he was a priest without a temple. He's probably feeling pretty lost. Daniel was another prophet in Babylon with Ezekiel at this time. So a lot was happening in time and space, in this time and space, as we've seen for the last few weeks in this series. So Daniel was another prophet in Babylon as well. He has a whole book in the Bible, and some of you might know some of his stories as well. But as I said last week, it's hard to overstate just how heartbreakingly traumatic this exile was for the people of Israel. The northern kingdom of Israel had fallen a few generations earlier to the Assyrian Empire, and now here, the southern kingdom of Judah had fallen to the Babylonian Empire. As a result, roughly 90% of the people of Israel had either been killed or carried off to a foreign land as a conquered people. It was almost like a reversal of the Exodus, where God freed his people from captivity, enslavement in Egypt. They were now enslaved once again in a different kingdom. So Ezekiel had his theophany during this time. It was during this terrible circumstance of the exile, during these dark days. It was during the midst of this calamity that Ezekiel has his encounter with God by the Kabar River in Babylon. Let's keep going with verse 4. Now, this is a longer section, but in the Bible, there are some texts in the Bible that are narratives, meaning a story, and you kind of have to have the whole thing in order to understand the story. So that's why we're going through all of this. Verse 4. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being. On the right side, each had the face of a lion. On the left, the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. They each had two wings spread out upward, each wing touching that of the creature on either side, and each had two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like topaz, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not change the direction as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome. Okay, I know some trucks like that. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved, and when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like something like a vault, sparkling like crystal and awesome. I love this encounter. It was awesome. And this other thing was awesome. Under the vault, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the vault over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the vault over their heads was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. It's blue. And high above on the throne was a figure that like that of a man. I saw that what appeared to be his waist, from his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Pause. Okay, I told you this would be a wild story. This is probably the wildest theophany that we get in the Bible. Maybe. At least I think so. So, okay, to review. So to this poor, out-of-work priest with no temple, living in exile along with whoever didn't die from the war, Ezekiel has a vision of God. And is this a still small voice? This is the Lord high and lifted up once again. But also, this vision is just drenched with poetic meaning, with meaning. Each detail is meant to communicate something not only to Ezekiel, but through him both to his people living in exile then and by the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to us today. This is communicating who God is, and again, his heart to save a world that is lost without him. So God shows up, and riding some sort of angelic mobile throne room traveling device, okay? The cherubim he described here, these living creatures, seem to be similar to the seraphim that we saw in Isaiah's vision from a few weeks ago, but the description's a little different. Interpreters of the Bible don't really know what to do with that. Are the cherubim related to the seraphim? Are they cousins? We're not exactly sure. The Bible just presents it as it is. All right, well, instead, so we have to notice the differences. What are the differences from Isaiah to Ezekiel? Well, instead of calling or singing to one another in the throne room of heaven, in the temple, these creatures, these living creatures, have wheels with eyes covering them that can move in any direction, and they ride in on a windstorm with thunder and lightning and fire. Okay, awesome, as Ezekiel repeatedly said. And now from this wild scene, Ezekiel sees a figure like that of a man on a throne. I like that description. He's kind of like a man on the throne, a man of fire and radiant, brilliant light. Now you can tell that Ezekiel is just trying to stretch the bounds of earthly language in describing this clearly heavenly experience. He says, this was like the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Okay, very clear, Ezekiel. Thank you for that. This is Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. And as impressive as this theophany is, did you notice something else here? It is in many ways totally unique. I don't know what week we're on here, week 7 maybe of this series, sermon series of encounters. We've never seen an encounter in the Bible quite like this before. Nowhere else in Scripture does God show up exactly like this. In fact, every time he appears, it seems perfectly tailored to the individual and the circumstance that they're in. So this leads us to ask the question, why does God appear to Ezekiel like this? There must be a reason God could appear to Ezekiel in any way that he would want. With God, all things are possible. We've seen that in the Scriptures. So why this way? There must be a reason. We've seen God in this series appear in a storm, or on a mountaintop, or in a burning bush, or as an angel of the Lord, or just as a still small voice, and others. So why does God choose this way of appearing? Well, I believe that it's to communicate a message both to Ezekiel and Ezekiel's people and to us today. It's to teach us. God appears in this way to instruct us because he likes us and wants us to understand who he is and what he's up to. The message is a two-part message. Number one, first, God appears in this way to reveal to us, his people, that God is far greater than what we're going through. Now, we're far off and removed from Ezekiel's circumstances, and so it can kind of be difficult for us to understand or to relate to what he was going through. But what he was going through was a disaster. You see, the exile of ancient Israel, first to Assyria, as I mentioned, and then to Babylon, was a profoundly unsettling theological experience. Now, of course, it was unsettling. It was uncomfortable. In fact, it was a disaster. It was a crisis, physically and literally in every other way, but also theologically, in how the people of Israel understood or thought they understood who God is. Now, of course, this would have major implications. For the exiles living in Babylon, they might have been asking themselves or talking with themselves, likely wrestling together as a people. Had God abandoned his people when they had left the promised land? Was Yahweh God, the one who entered into this covenant relationship with the people of Abraham, was he not as powerful as they had thought he was? Or had he accidentally let his people become killed and carried away? Or maybe Babylon's gods were more powerful than Yahweh. What in the world was God doing in this terrible tragedy? Where was he in their circumstances? Can you start to see then why the people needed a big appearance of God? They needed a big one. They needed a vision of God high and lifted up, kind of like Isaiah God. Do you start to understand why Ezekiel needed to have a vision of the greatness and the glory, the radiant splendor of God, one that stretched the bounds of his language? Because in this moment, in these dark days, Ezekiel needed to see that God was not only the ruler over just Israel or over the promised land. He wasn't like a local deity alone, but he was the ruler over the whole earth. There was nowhere that they could go in all of creation where the people of God, the people of Israel, could go and be free from the presence and the power of God. He wasn't just a God of the good. This God was a God of supreme greatness. Now, this is what all the details of this vision are about. And the reason why I didn't skip over those repeated details, interesting, fascinating details that we read there. Now, first, what are some of these details? Well, first, the living creatures in this vision of God, and this vision of God high and lifted up with radiant splendor, glory, and beauty, represent the all-surpassing power and authority of the kingdom of God, the omnipotence of the king over all creation. So the question is God able to deal with the mighty kingdom of Babylon? The answer is, of course he can. He rides in on a thunder firestorm. It's not a big deal for him. As mighty as the king of Babylon was, King Nebuchadnezzar, as mighty, as powerful, as famous as he was the most powerful king on the face of the earth during the time of Ezekiel. King Nebuchadnezzar was only a tool in the hand of the Almighty, a terrible tool of judgment against the wicked injustice of Israel, but a tool nonetheless. His authority was never above the creator of the heavens and the earth. It didn't even come close. Second, the wheels and a throne that can move immediately in any direction. And even in this, that this vision is happening in Babylon, represent not the omnipotence, the almighty power of God, but the omnipresence of God. That God is everywhere all the time. There is nowhere in all of the universe, in the cosmos, where God is not present. So, question, is God able to rescue, to help, to speak to be God to his people in Babylon? Well, the answer is, of course he can. Of course he is the Lord there. Of course he is the Lord anywhere. They could travel to the other side of the world and God would still be God there. His reign does, in fact, extend beyond the borders of the promised land. Yahweh isn't a local deity or a tribal deity or an ethnic deity. He is God everywhere. Now, finally, we have all the eyes. Just imagine all these wheel within the wheel, and there's four wheels and it can move around and they're covered with eyes. What is that all about? Well, this represents that God is not only all-powerful and ever-present, but that he is all-knowing and all-seeing. The eyes represent the omniscience of God. So, question, did the destruction and chaos of the exile somehow happen outside of the bounds of the plans of God? Was this an accident? Was he distracted? Did God have to scramble to catch up or react to the plans of King Nebuchadnezzar? Oh no, I didn't expect Babylon to do that. Is that what happened? Of course not. For generations, God had warned his people that this was coming. He continued to call his people to turn and come back to him. He gave them countless opportunities to avoid this crisis, but they refused to listen to him. And so now they were in exile, and they were in the midst of this theological crisis among all the other crises of this experience. But Ezekiel has this vision, one of God high and lifted up, even in Babylon. Not in Jerusalem, not in the temple like Isaiah, but here in exile in Babylon, in the midst of this calamity. So again, we need to ask ourselves, why did God show up in this unusual manner? Why did he break out the car with the eyes on the wheels? Well, I believe that it was to prove to his people that God is far greater than what we're going through. Far greater. There's a greater spiritual reality to the events of the nations and the politics and the governance of our day. I believe it was to prove not only that God is far greater, but that whatever you're going through, anything that you might face in your life, God is far greater than that as well. God is far greater than the greatest successes and victories that you could dream of. And yet God is also far greater than the worst failures or the most crushing defeats that you could even imagine. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't this just a part of the kindness and the mercy of God? That we might receive this strange and unsettling vision as a beacon of hope for people who are lost without God. Well, how does Ezekiel respond to all of this? Ah, yes, this is the Lord, just as I have always believed in and expected. Praise you, praise ye the Lord. No, he falls on his face. He falls down, just like everyone else, before the holiness and the glory and the perfection of the Lord. He likely was thinking he was utterly ruined in the presence of a holy God. That is, until, and this is such good news, until he hears the voice, until he hears the word of the Lord. The presence of a holy God was terrifying judgment until God spoke. And what did God say? Let's look at this. Chapter 2. Now, we went through the whole book of Job not too long ago, just to remind you. So we can handle two chapters, right? Amen from anybody? Okay, thank you. I'll forge ahead. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you." Now, I love that. Okay, we'll keep going. Stand up, get ready. God, this is an interaction that's somewhat similar to the last few encounters with God. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, probably from the shirt collar, I think. That's how I envision it. And I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me." Oh boy. "They and their ancestors have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn." Okay. I said there was hope in the word of the Lord. Just bear with me. "Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious people, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or be terrified by them, though they are a rebellious people," in case you forgot. "You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious people. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." This took a turn. What? "Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and it was a scroll which he had unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll. Then go and speak to the people of Israel.' So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it.' So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. He then said to me, 'Son of man, go now to the people of Israel and speak my words to them.'" Well, after this wild vision of God, high and lifted up in Babylon, of all places, the Lord calls, or really sends, commissions Ezekiel into his service. He was already a priest, but now he was a prophet. So the difference between a priest and a prophet is a priest was responsible largely for representing the people before God in worship. But a prophet was largely responsible for representing God to the people by revealing God's word to them. The Apostle Peter wrote these words, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things." So Ezekiel wasn't going to be a prophet just because he was really smart and kind of figured out how life worked. "For prophecy never had a will," Peter writes, "never had an origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Sometimes carried literally by the Holy Spirit. So here, Ezekiel discovers that God has a message. He has a word for his people. He has things they need to know and to remember and to believe, even in exile. Now, this taught them, and it teaches us today, our second lesson of the morning, that God's word supplies the nourishment we need to keep going. Notice in this theophany, when Ezekiel is given a scroll, which is like a book, which represents God's word to his people, he describes it as being a message of lament, of mourning, of woe. Now, this is not a positive thing. Lament, mourning, and woe, this implies judgment, destruction, death. And at first, this message seems like doom for the people of God, I would think. Not good news at all. But then he's told to eat it. Fill his stomach with this scroll. And when he does, when he consumes God's word, what does he discover? It doesn't taste how he thought it would taste. It's not a bitter pill. It's sweet. The scroll is sweet as honey, we're told. It's delicious. There's a severe message of judgment and destruction, but there's a sweetness that will come. There's a glimmer of hope. There is good news even for the exiles in Babylon. They were not lost. Those people were not forgotten or abandoned by God. Not only was God far greater than what they were going through, but God had spoken and was still speaking and would continue to speak to his people. Even in the justice of judgment, the mercy and grace of God was ever present. Because God's word would supply the nourishment, the food, the people of God would need to keep going, to know what was true about their circumstances, and not just guess at what God was doing, but to know what God was doing, even in the unthinkable circumstances of the exile. They needed God's word to be able to stay faithful and to stay hopeful, even in Babylon. The psalmist in Psalm 119 wrote, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Until that is your perspective on the word of God, you won't really get it. In calling him to be a prophet, God wanted Ezekiel to fill himself on his word. Why? Ezekiel was a priest. Presumably he knew God's word, what had been revealed so far. I think the reason is that we, as human beings, were not made to live on bread alone. We are physical beings and emotional beings, but we're not only physical and emotional beings. We're also spiritual beings. We're created beings. We need the word of our Creator. We were created to live by the power and the truth and the life that comes by the word of the Lord, the living and enduring word of God. It's no accident that in the beginning God spoke and his creation responded, springing forth. So often when Christians go through seasons of difficulty or hardship well, have you ever known someone who just went through a really difficult time well? They kept the faith. They kept pointing people to Jesus, even in the midst of really tough circumstances. They held fast to him who is the anchor of their souls. Those brothers and sisters would do what Ezekiel needed to do. What those brothers and sisters have done is they ate the scroll. They consumed the word of God to the point where it's just deep down within them. It's the first thing that starts to come forward to their minds as they consider their lives or their hardships, or even their victories and joys. You know, this is exactly how Jesus lived. Almost 600 years later, when Jesus was about 30, and he was called into ministry, he made clear in the gospel accounts of his life and ministry that if you cut him, he would bleed scripture. God's word was in him. How did Jesus stay faithful? How did Jesus stay true in the face of the temptation of Satan in the wilderness? Do you know what he was quoting when he was enduring the suffering of the cross? He quoted God's word. Do you know what the Apostle John said about Jesus? He said that the word, that Jesus was the word of God made flesh, that Jesus was and is the living embodiment of the very word and revelation of God. It wasn't just, thus saith the Lord. It is, you've heard it said, but I tell you. That is Jesus. Jesus is the full revelation of who God is and what God has done. And what message did Jesus have for us? What message did the living word reveal to us? Well, it was a message similar to the one of Ezekiel. It was a message of lament and mourning and woe, but not for us, for him. You see, in Jesus, God was forming a new covenant and a new relationship with his people, but it was not one based on our obedience to the law, but on the obedience of Christ. To come into the world, to live the perfect life, to suffer and die on the cross as a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the world. It was a message of lament and mourning and woe for Christ. But this terrible judgment of God against Jesus offers more than a glimmer of hope for us. In fact, it was a message that would cause great joy for all the people. Because the cross of Christ, in the cross of Christ, all of the promises of God, the whole scroll, can taste sweet to us. God is far greater than what we're going through, whatever we might face in the future. If God was greater than Babylon and greater than the exile and greater than King Nebuchadnezzar, then God is greater than anything that we might face today. But the reason that we can know that this is true is because God's word supplies the nourishment that we need to keep going, to keep going, to stay faithful, to stay fruitful, to stay hopeful. So today, would you again get this vision of God high and lifted up? Today, would you again be filled and nourished by the word of God, by the bread of life, by the water of life, the living and enduring word of God that will supply everything you need forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for speaking and continuing to speak, even today, in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you too would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts, to see and hear and believe all that you would have to reveal to us in and through Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would give us hope and you would give us life and you would pick us up and set us back on our feet, even if we have fallen down before you, fallen down under the weight of the burden of our circumstances in life. Lift us back up. Give us a new song to sing. Help us to see this vision once again, high and lifted up. Lord over all, our King, our God, our Savior, and our Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.